Turn with me once again in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 21 through 25. While you're turning there, let me just remind you very briefly of the context here. In verses 13 through 17, Peter exhorted his readers to submit themselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Why? Because it's God's will that by doing right, we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, by honoring the authorities that have been placed over us by God, we render foolish men unable to assign wrongdoing to us. In verses 18 through 20, Peter moves from the general to the more specific as he exhorts servants to be submissive to their masters. A better way of understanding this today would be the relationship between employers and employees. He says that we are to submit to our earthly masters, whether they be good and gentle or unreasonable, with all respect. Why? Because, again, this ultimately finds favor with God. In our text this morning, Peter goes on to give us what is the quintessential example of this kind of submission. Read it with me, beginning at verse 21. Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." You know, I've been asked over the years, I think I've shared this with you on a number of occasions, but I've been asked over the years why I make so many references to God's sovereignty and salvation in my messages. And my response is always the same. If in the course of my verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures, the subject comes up, I am duty-bound to include that in my message. If it's not there, I assure you I won't be talking about it. It's really as simple as that. We who believe in and love the doctrines of grace, we don't manufacture things out of whole cloth. We don't twist the Scriptures to get them to say something that they don't say. It's really a matter of this particular teaching being found throughout the Word of God. And it is found throughout the Word of God. Even the most casual reader of Scripture, if you'll just slow down and, again, take note of everything that you're reading, rather than just glossing through it as a means to an end, we all have various reading plans where we're assigned a task every day to read from here to here or from here to here, and we do that dutifully, but very often we do that perfunctorily. We do that as a means of simply getting it done so we can carry on with our day. I'll say it yet again. When you're reading the Word of God, slow down. Savor every word as if it were from God Himself, because it is. Our text this morning is another example of this need to slow down when we're reading. When Peter writes here in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose," there are many readers who prefer to focus on the word purpose than on the word called. In other words, they jump right over the word called and they begin immediately to talk about the importance of our following Christ's example of submission. Yet again, let me encourage you to be more serious in your devotion to the Word of God. If you long to grow in sanctification, as you take in the Word of God daily, if you long to be a doer of the Word and not merely a hearer of the Word, As you read and study the scriptures, slow down. Study the word. Don't just read it. You'll be amazed at how much you've likely missed by hurriedly glossing over the contents in an effort to achieve that daily goal. In our Old Testament history series that's going on in the 9:45 hour, we are covering a lot of ground that people come to me every week and they ask me, why have I not been made aware of these things? Why do I not know these things? And my answer is the same. Read your Bible with an intent to study it, to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed. Read the Bible intentionally to uncover all of these nuggets of truth. I'm not doing anything up here, maybe demonstrating a particular gift that I have, certainly fulfilling a calling on my life, but I'm not doing anything up here week by week that you can't do if you'll simply take the time and do it. Now, I understand I'm at an advantage. I have the privilege of being able to do this as my life vocation. I understand that. But there are a lot of things that you can glean simply by slowing down and being more deliberative in your reading of the Word of God. I remember years ago, speaking about this tendency that we have to jump over things and get to the parts of the Scripture that we like, get to the parts of the Scripture that we understand. Years ago, I was attempting to explain the doctrines of grace to one of my Arminian professors, seminary. He was trying to convince me that Ephesians 1:4 didn't mean what I thought it meant. Now, the word there is not called but chosen, but the same principle applies. The same error was committed. Go ahead and turn there in Ephesians 1. Let's read beginning at verse 3. This was the passage that came up during our lesson, and I thought it appropriate to simply voice my own understanding of this. Paul writes here in verses 3 through 5, Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Now, how did my professor attempt to explain this passage? Well, he said, yes, God chose us. I believe that fully. But not for salvation. He actually argued with me. He said, God chose us, yes, but He chose us so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He didn't choose us for salvation. That was my look. How does one become holy and blameless in the eyes of God? You must be saved. You must be born again. You must be covered by the righteous robes of Jesus Christ if God looks at you and sees you as righteous. What had He done there? Well, He had only taken the time to examine that one little phrase, how we benefit from what God has done. He didn't slow down and stop to consider not only this passage, but the numerous places throughout the New Testament where we're taught that we have, in fact, been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world to be redeemed, to be numbered among His children. Many do the same thing with our text this morning. To their credit, they agree that all believers must follow Christ's example, but they neglect to mention, much less understand, how Peter says that they become believers in the first place. And how is that? We believe because we have been called by God to believe. And it's only as believers that we're able to follow in Jesus' steps. The word translated as called here, based on the Greek word kaleo. In this instance, we need to understand that it's a passive verb. I don't know how long ago it was when you had English grammar, but in Greek, the passive means the same thing. It means that the subject is being acted upon as opposed to being the doer of the action. When we're told throughout Scripture that we are called, that means that God Himself called us. Just as Jesus called Lazarus forth from the tomb. That had to be done. Lazarus did not sit in that tomb, his body decaying over the 4 days that he had been there. He wasn't sitting there thinking, well, you know, I really should get up. What was Lazarus thinking as he lay in that tomb? Nothing. Why? Because he was dead. What do dead men think? Not much. Nothing. So what was necessary, what was the catalyst to get Lazarus to spring forth from his tomb? Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, God of very God, had to stand outside the tomb and say, Lazarus, come forth. You know what that's a picture of? It's a picture of your salvation and mine. What else does Paul say, go on to say in Ephesians 2? He talks about the fact that we were all dead in trespasses and sins. How dead? Do we need to quantify deadness? No, we were dead. Dead men don't call. Dead men, in order to be made alive, which is what Paul goes on to say, dead men, if they are to live again, must be acted upon to live again. If you're a child of the one true God through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, it's only because at some point you were called. You were the recipient of God's sovereign call in salvation. You weren't the doer of the action, you were the recipient of that action. This word used here actually contains the prefix ek. In the Greek, the prefix ek means out of. What does that mean? It means that we were called out of. Called out of what? We were called out of the common lot of humanity. We were called out from among the dead to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, incidentally, we call the church the ecclesia. What does that mean? Well, it's a combination of the words ek, out of, the word kaleo, called. We were called out of the world to be assembled together as God's unique people. And again, it's passive. It's the same word that Paul uses in the Ordo Salutis of Romans 8, 28 through 30. You know that well, or you should. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, again, passive, you either were or you weren't, you didn't predestinate yourself. You weren't even alive back then. But those whom He predestined, what did He do? He called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Paul uses the same word back in the first chapter of Romans as well. Who does he address this letter to? He addresses this letter to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:9. Paul writes, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:9. The Apostle Paul tells us that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 3:1. It says, therefore, holy brethren, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Peter uses this same language up in verse 9 of this second chapter. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In his second letter, 2 Peter 1:3, Peter reminds us that the Lord's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. I don't know where you've been churched or what you've been taught. Many of us grew up in Arminian Pelagian systems where we were led to believe that our salvation was the direct result of our inviting Jesus into our hearts. Let me tell you something this morning. You will never invite the Lord of glory into your heart unless and until He calls you to do so. I've had people tell me to my face, "You just don't get it, Pastor. Faith precedes regeneration." No, 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 no. What kind of faith does a dead man have? He not only doesn't have faith, he has nothing. He doesn't even have an awareness of his own condition. He's dead. What must happen in order for him to realize he's dead even? He has to be acted upon by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about prevenient grace. There's a belief in this idea that, you know, the offer of the gospel comes in the form of prevenient grace, and God gives you the opportunity to choose of your own free will whether or not you're going to believe in Him. And if you choose wrongly, you're back to deadness. Then He'll wake you up at another time to give you another chance. If you choose wrongly, you're back to being dead. What kind of willy-nilly God would do that? Instead, what are we told? We're told that our names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Again, this teaching is literally everywhere. If one cares enough to simply slow down, drop their pride. You know the reason people don't like this doctrine, right? I mean, Calvin himself said that the doctrine of divine election is a horrible doctrine. Did you know that? Calvin said that. He didn't say it because he believed it to be horrible. He said, "You're not going to like this." To most people, it's a horrible doctrine, but he said, "I must preach it because that's what the Scriptures teach." We don't like it. We don't like being told what to do. We don't like resigning ourselves to a power outside of ourselves. We're too full of ourselves. We're too prideful to admit that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we needed another to make us alive. The whole system of works-based salvation is predicated upon the idea that I can do enough to earn God's favor on my own. This will be the case when many appear before Him on that day, and they'll say, "But Lord, didn't we do this, and didn't we do this, and didn't we do this?" And what is going to be the final deciding factor? What does He say to those individuals? "Depart from me. I never knew you." There's the real tipping point. It's not whether you think you know Jesus. As you walk out of here today, if you're an unbeliever, your question is not, "Do I know Jesus?" The question you need to be asking is, "Jesus, do you know me? And if you do, please reveal yourself to me." And you know, we have that wonderful promise in the Scriptures that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's just that it'll be all of His doing. It'll be all of God and all of grace. And again, the Bible is full of that. How many of you, having come to a knowledge of the doctrines of grace since you were a Pelagian, Arminian, you know, free will thinker back in the day, how many of you will admit, even now, that it was a freeing experience? Praise the Lord. Yes. Once I found out that I wasn't responsible for escaping in my own right, that everything that I am in Christ is because of Him and Him alone, that I had nothing to do with it, that my walking an aisle, saying a prayer, had nothing to do with it. I did those things in response to his revelation to me that I was one of his. Man, it was like the lights came on for the first time. I've said before, it's like the tumblers of the lock finally clicked together and the doors of grace just swung open. Now again, be careful. Does that give us license to live any old way we want? No, Paul addresses that in Romans 6. Should we sin the more that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid that you would even think that, because if you do think that, that's a sure indication that you're not who you claim to be. The Holy Spirit living in me is the one who guides my steps. The Holy Spirit living in me is the one who reminds me of God's righteous standards. And guess what? The Holy Spirit that lives within me makes me love those standards and want to obey. Anyway, when we consider the context in which verse 21 appears, Peter's reminding his readers that when they were called unto salvation by God, that Paul was and always is accompanied by the call to endure suffering in the same way that Christ endured his own suffering. This is actually the missing link in the minds of many who hold to an easy believism sort of gospel. This easy believism, decisional regeneration fad that we've been going through for any number of years, I'd say even since Charles Grandison Finney, this whole thing is just an illusion. This whole thing is not rooted in Scripture. But there are many who insist that the only thing we're called to do is believe without any substantive change in the way we think and or behave. But, as I've pointed out countless times again, the Scriptures teach this as well. Where true salvation exists, real fruit will be born. There will be fruit. We don't do the things we do that honor and glorify God as a means to salvation. We do the things that we do because God has revealed Himself to us and is operating within us by way of the Holy Spirit. So what we're doing is showing forth the requisite fruits that He Himself brings about in our lives. And that fruit will be present whenever and wherever God's genuine people are found. Now, how did Jesus suffer? Well, verses 22 and 23. When Jesus was being persecuted, He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Not long ago, I made mention of Jesus' appearance before Pontius Pilate. If you're ever looking for an example of how Jesus endured under persecution, there's your perfect example. As He stood before Pilate, He stood there silent. Again, in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, like a lamb before its shearers, He did not open His mouth. And so He sat there. Pilate demanded that He respond to His inquiry. Remember what Pilate said? The baby knows. Do you remember what Pilate said? Pilate's like, "You don't speak to me? What are you? Do you not know who I am?" He said, "Do you not know that I have the power to release you or the power to put you to death?" And what did Jesus very calmly remind him about? You would have no power over me if it had not been for my Father's granting you that power. This is a prime example of Jesus entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. It's a perfect example of how we should endure persecution. Instead of lashing out at Pilate, instead of hurling insults at him or threatening him, Jesus chose to remain silent because He knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that His Father was trustworthy and all that He was experiencing by way of suffering was simply the outworking of His Father's sovereign plan. Think about how much moaning and groaning and complaining you could be rid of if you simply resigned everything you endure to God's sovereign plan for your life. Now, there's a proviso here. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Don't be a knucklehead. We do things. We can do things that result in our being mistreated. Got it. Don't do that. But if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, what does Jesus say your response to that should be? Should rejoice. Shouldn't be down in the dumps, saddened beyond measure by the fact that the girl at Target won't say Merry Christmas to you. Yes, that's what passes in today's world for persecution. I'm so persecuted. Give me a break. As a pastor for going on 31 years now, which sounds strange even as it comes out of my mouth, I'm not that old. But as a pastor of so many years, I've counseled many people who have, for all intents and purposes, come to the end of their proverbial rope. They're despondent over how others treat them. Some have been so distraught that they just don't know if they can go on for one more day. Several years ago, one brother was going through a particularly rough season of persecution, and he even wondered aloud in my office. He sat and he said, I doubt that Jesus himself ever endured the kind of things I'm enduring. Kind of rolled my chair back to avoid the lightning strike. But thankfully, he caught himself immediately, which opened the door for a much-needed discussion about how minuscule our own troubles actually are when compared to the suffering that Jesus endured. Jesus did this for us. Jesus did this, Peter says, so that we might live in righteousness before God. But the next time you're thinking about having a terminal case of the woe is me's, I want you to think about the suffering that Jesus himself endured. The next time you're tempted to lose hope, the next time you feel the need to revile others or threaten those who persecute you, I want you to remember verse 24, where Peter says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. In doing that, Jesus set the supreme example for you and for me by entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, his Father. Do you not think that Jesus could have taken matters into his own hands? Do you not think that Jesus could have stopped everything that was going on at the time? He could have. He prayed in the garden the night before when he was arrested. He prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. We see a weakness there in Jesus' humanity. He's afraid. He knows what's coming. And like any of us, he dreads it. Then he immediately comes to his senses and resigns himself once again to the sovereign will of his Father. He says, not my will be done, but your will be done. He ends up going to the home of the Praetorian Guard where he's tortured. He's put on trial three times, three mock trials in the course of one evening. The next day he's nailed to a cross. Dies. He's buried. At any point he could have said, enough. I'll go even further. At any point he could have thought, enough, and it would all been over. But he didn't do that. Instead, he set the example for you and me by entrusting himself to his Heavenly Father. Jesus understood very well the overarching principle that we read about in Hebrews 10, verse 30. Jesus knew him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. He also knew something else, though, didn't he? He also knew that his suffering and death were absolutely necessary in accomplishing the task that he had been given to do. As Peter goes on to write, everything that the Lord of glory, everything that the Holy One of Israel experienced, every unkind word hurled at him, every time the scourge hid his bare back, wrapping around his side. I've told you before how gruesome that really was. I'm not going to go into all the detail this morning again. But with every strike of the scourge on his bare back, with every punch that was thrown at him, every thorn that pierced his brow, every blow of the hammer that drove those nails into his wrists and his feet, the thrust of the spear in his side. I want you to think about this. It was all endured by the sinless, spotless, sacrificial Lamb of God. Peter says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you're going through. You may have suffered tremendously under the weight of persecution. And I certainly don't mean to minimize anyone's woes this morning. But I tell you what you've never endured. You've never endured the full weight of God's wrath for sins not your own. You've never been hung on a cross and put to death as an innocent person. As the saying goes, Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because you and I had a debt that we could not repay. Think about this the next time you feel the need to grumble or complain about how others are treating you. Christ has left us an example to follow in His steps. And the only way we can do that effectively is to acknowledge what Peter says at the end of verse 24. When Jesus offered Himself for you and me, it was by His wounds that we were healed. Some of you might understand this particular phrase erroneously. Some of you who came up in charismatic circles, you probably remember this part of verse 24 very clearly. This is yet another example of taking a text out of context. A text out of context is always a pretext. Pretexts lead to error. In this case, it has led to countless errors. How many of you remember being taught, by His stripes we were healed, and claiming that as God's assurance that He'll heal you of every physical malady? Anybody here dabble in that? This phrase actually comes from Isaiah 53:5, where the prophet says of the coming Christ, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. This has nothing to do with the name it and claim it gospel that so many adhere to today. Because Jesus was scourged, because He took the stripes for Himself, then physical illness will no longer be a problem for me. I was taught that all I had to do was claim my healing. And if the healing didn't come, it was because of my lack of faith. It wasn't because the Scriptures could be misinterpreted. Heavens no. Let me give you a few examples of that. If you do a Google search on this particular phrase, I don't recommend that. I mean, you're going to find all kinds of fruits and nuts out there. I mean, it's a cornucopia of error. Let me give you just a couple of examples. On one website, we read, the griefs and sorrows this passage speaks of are directly linked to sickness. This verse is very important because it directly associates the work of the cross with the solution for your sickness. Oh, by the way, while I'm on it, I don't know if you, how many of you look at Fox News? Fox News is not the gospel, by the way. Conservatism is not the gospel. I know there are many people whose God is conservatism and not the one true God of Scripture. Stop doing that. But on Fox News, surprise, surprise, they allowed Joel Osteen to come on and give a little Easter snippet. Joel Osteen summed up the Easter message thusly. He said, the Easter message teaches us that God can actually raise the dead things in our lives. No. That's that health and wealth, prosperity gospel. He goes on to say things like, well, you might have thought that your opportunity for riches is gone, but God can raise that from the dead. Things long past that you thought were dead and gone, God can raise those things up. Folks, the gospel message is centered around the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Easter story, if you like using that term, I don't use the term Easter. I mean, for all we know, we don't even know when it happened. We do know that the pagan fertility celebration of Ishtar, involving a rabbit that lays eggs, is very much real and alive, even among Christians. But the whole point of the resurrection is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, so that you and I might be raised from the dead one day as well, if we only believe and trust in Him. It has nothing to do with your problems. Anyway, getting back to this thing about sickness and stripes, and another author said, I've been writing about healing, how it's always God's will for us to be healed, and that He does not want us to suffer with sickness and disease. I want to take that a step further and through Scripture show that healing was part of the atonement that Christ purchased for all of us. I'm not going to read all the garbage in between, but He said, if you're sick, I want you to see Jesus hanging on that cross, bearing whatever sickness you may have on His own body so that you don't have to endure it. He bore your sickness, and by His stripes you have been healed. On another website, we read, praise God, the Bible says that Jesus bore all your sickness on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's why He said, it is finished. Jesus has already paid the price on the cross, and He has earned our healing through His blood and wounds. There's no need for you to suffer any sickness today. Do not accept diseases as a chastening from God. It is not so. However, they are from the devil to kill, steal, and destroy your joy and peace. So believe in the truth that you are healed and confess your healing today. Enjoy divine health throughout your life. You know, I'll never understand how people can fall for this. I'm telling you right now, without exception, every proponent of this particular belief, every preacher who ever preached this nonsense, who has died, died of what? Disease. Right? One of my favorite things is to note how many of these individuals who preach this nonsense wear glasses. Physician, heal thyself, right? You should be able to take care of at least that. You're claiming that you're raising people from the dead. Benny Hinn, I'm raising people from the dead. Well, then why are you wearing those reading glasses? You can't even cure an astigmatism, much less raise anybody from the dead. Let me just categorically state for the record that neither this passage nor the passage in Isaiah 53:5 have anything to do with physical sickness or disease. The late R.C. Sproul once remarked, he said, that particular teaching is on a collision course with everything in the New Testament about the suffering of the saints in this life, concerning both disease and affliction prior to glory. He says, when we get to glory, it will be the end of all disease, all illness, and all death, which is one of the consequences of the perfect atonement that Jesus made. When Jesus tells us, or when Peter tells us, that by Christ's stripes or His wounds we were healed, he's referring to the spiritual healing that each of us underwent in salvation. By His sufferings, Christ cured us of our sin problem. Now granted, as of today, He has only removed the power of sin from believers. You finally have a choice as to whether you're going to sin or obey. Right? And He's also removed from us the penalty of those sins. There's coming a day, though, when He will remove us from the very presence of those sins as well. Well, as we make our way to the end of our text this morning, don't get too giddy about that. We're not at the end. But as we make our way to the end of our text, I want you to note how Peter adds one more blessing to what Christ has done on our behalf. He says in verse 25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Peter's obviously still referring to Isaiah 53 here. How do we know? Because he just quoted from Isaiah 53:5. Now he goes on to quote Isaiah 53:6, which reads, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Peter understood well the tendency that we all have, and we do all have this tendency, even as believers. He understood that we're prone to wander from time to time. We're prone to take matters into our own hands and to go our own way until such time that we feel like we need the Lord's help. Anybody guilty of that? How many of your prayer lives suffer because you only go to the Lord in prayer about the really important things? The things that you really think you need help on. Let me tell you, folks, you need His help to breathe. You need His help for your heart to continue beating in your chest. Somebody told me the other day, said, I want to praise God more, but I don't find that I'm always thinking in that regard. I don't always have things to praise Him about. My life's pretty much in shambles. So it's really hard for me. I said, look, check your pulse. You have somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 reasons a minute to praise the Lord. Do you understand that? You need to fine-tune what it means to give God the glory and stop wandering and stop putting off the things that are important, but we just don't think are important or rise to the level of needing God's assistance. This is not what Peter's talking about here. That is a reality, but he's not talking about that in this instance. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about our condition prior to the Lord's intervening to save us. The key to understanding this is Peter's use of this phrase, continually stray. Right? As believers, we are prone to stray. We will stray. We will wander, but not continually so. The good shepherd is always faithful, isn't he? To go out and find us and to bring us back. Even breaking our legs is necessary to do that. But he's always faithful in doing that. So the true believer can never be in a condition of continually or perpetually straying. Another clue comes from the adversative phrase, "but now," in the middle of the verse. Peter's saying, in effect, prior to salvation, you were continually straying like sheep. But now, you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. I love the way that some people cherry pick passages like this, and this just happened to me a few months ago, relative to this same passage. I was defending, as I seem to always do, the sovereignty of God and salvation, and somebody brought this out, and they said, "Oh, but if you read what Peter says, he says, you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." So there you go. I did it. I was straying like a sheep, and then I returned. He said, it doesn't get any clearer than that. Until I reminded him that the word "return" there is also passive. Your translations are not as accurate as they should be. Your translations aren't perfect, by the way. Please understand that. There are mistakes made. Not in terms of doctrine, necessarily, but there are some passages that could be interpreted a little better, right? I mean, this is one of the downsides to not having the original autographs. We really don't understand from a perspective of what it was written like originally. There's lots of interpolations. There's scribe corrections and things like this. But here's the beautiful thing. I've said this before. There is still, among every extant manuscript, every manuscript that's available to us, there's still less than 0.1% of doctrinal variation. And guess what? Where a doctrine might be a little rough to understand in one passage, it's clearly stated in several others. So I don't want you walking out of here thinking your Bibles are wrong. They're not. But this passage, let me show you how this should be translated to make it more understandable. This verse should read, "You were once like sheep going astray, but now you have been returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your soul." The KJV actually comes closest to this rendering. The KJV reads, "Ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned." What does that phrase, "are now returned," mean? It means you have been returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Well, I thought about not doing this, but I'm going to do it. Josue, Allie, I'm going to pull another fast one on you. Because I want us to leave this morning with a reminder of all of this in song. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Actually, it's not inspired. Not saying that. But it actually does a wonderful job of demonstrating this "but now" that we see in verse 25. How? Well, in one stanza, we sing about our condition as wandering sheep prior to our salvation, don't we? "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." What a wonderful truth. I'm out there just wandering around, going my own way. I'm at enmity with this thrice holy God. Jesus interposed his precious blood and rescued me. In the stanzas that follow, we sing this in recognition that we've been returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let your goodness, like a fetter, like a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee." Why? Because I am still prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. "Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Believer, aren't you grateful that by God's grace you've been called, and not only called, but enabled to follow in the steps of Christ? That because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you now have the wherewithal, you now have the ability to live according to the example set forth in Christ. Aren't you blessed by that? Aren't you blessed beyond measure to know that your sins were borne on Christ at Calvary's cross so that you could die to sin and live to righteousness? And more importantly, rather than just simply acknowledging these things intellectually, aren't you blessed to understand that you can live accordingly? I guess the better question would be, are you living accordingly? Do you live with this constant awareness that you're not your own, that you've been bought with a price, that you are bond slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that everything you think, say, and do should be as unto Him? Are you captivated by that? Are you grateful for that? Are you striving to be more like Christ every day of your life? Some of you here this morning know nothing of this blessing. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're trapped in your sins. And should you die in your current condition, I know many of you young people especially, you think you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I get it. You think that nothing's going to happen to you, at least not today. You've got a lot of years. You've got your whole life ahead of you. I get that understanding. I understand that well. But you need to know, should you die this very day without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will spend an eternity regretting the fact that you did not heed the gospel. "Well, Pastor, but you talk about God's sovereignty and salvation. I didn't heed the gospel because God made me this way. That's why I didn't heed the gospel." You know, when you get to hell, you'll have no one to blame for your being there but yourself. How does that work? I don't know. I just know that both things are taught. What must I do to be saved then? Call upon Him from the very depths of your soul. Ask the Lord if He might be pleased to save you and to number you, or better, to reveal to you that you've been numbered among God's elect from before the foundation of the world. You've heard the gospel, you who do not believe, you've heard the gospel yet again this morning. How you respond is truly a matter of life and death. Don't go one more day. We don't know that we have another hour, another minute left on this earth. Call upon Him while He is near. Submit to Him as the one true Lord and Savior. Don't die in your sins. Heed the clarion call of the gospel. Trust Him. Just like Jesus did, entrust yourself to the only one who is trustworthy.